We are to be set apart by our faith. When I think of faith, I, of course, always go in my mind to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, because it tells us so much about faith. It begins with that old Bible definition of what faith is: the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then when you get down to verse 6, it just lays the facts out as clearly and as simply as it could ever be explained. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek after him. And then the text goes on to call the names of all of those that we refer to sometimes as the great heroes of faith. 16 of them, at least, if my count is correct, are named individually. At least two collective groups of people are referred to, and of course, you'd have to say three groups, really, because it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. And that wasn't the faith that belonged to the walls, but it was the faith of those who obeyed God and marched around. And then you get down to near the end of that chapter, and the text makes the comment that those who had lived by faith and had performed those things that God demanded that they do, he says, of them the world was not worthy. There's a lot there in that chapter about faith. We know what faith is. We can even put it into our own words. Faith is trust and confidence in God to such an extent that it drives us, motivates us to live in such a way as to please God in everything that we do, to give God glory. That's faith. That kind of faith that motivates us to obey God to the very best of our ability will indeed set us apart. There, I've said it. I've explained it. Are we done? Well, not actually. Because you see, it's a lot easier explained in a few words, less than a couple of minutes. Much easier, as we say, said than done. There's a lot to putting it into practice. When it comes down to where the rubber meets the... Well, that may be a little too old an expression for most of you here. When it comes down to crunch time, when it's do or die, when it's a split-second decision that needs to be based on, if not a lifetime, a spiritual life of putting God's principles into practice and in our hearts and deciding to do the right thing, that's a lot more difficult to do than it is to say. Well, what's the secret? What's the key to putting this kind of faith into practice? This kind of faith that will modify our lives, this kind of faith that will set us apart from everybody else who claims to be religious in some way or whatever, but who isn't really living according to God's will. What's the secret? How do I do that? I've got to confess, I don't have any easy answers for you. I don't have it boiled down in one simple formula that we can all write down and keep in our back pocket so that in those challenging times we can pull it out and read it and everything will be fine. I'm sorry, I don't have that. I do have some thoughts, though, that I want to share with you on three characters that I believe all three are God's servants in a certain way. And I believe an examination of the circumstances of their lives and what they did will help us to be better able to arrive at the right kind of practice in putting our faith into action. Now, I've given these three characters a subtitle, sort of, and I want to start out with what I believe to be one of the most interesting characters in all of the Bible. Someone called this guy the most effective prophet that God had ever had. If you're measuring the success of a preacher, he was the greatest preacher who'd ever lived. Because with just a little bit of effort, he converted an entire city and even had the king in sackcloth and ashes. The folks of Nineveh, at the preaching of Jonah, even put sackcloth and ashes on their animals. That was the significance of their repentance. As I say, Jonah was an interesting character. I'm going to call Jonah God's proud servant. Now, you remember Jonah in connection with that great fish. The fact that God had told him to go to Nineveh and to cry out against the wickedness of that people, and those were some of the nastiest, meanest, ugliest, most wicked people that had ever lived on this earth. And I believe that's part of why Jonah was so adamant in refusing to do what God told him to do. You remember the story. He went and found the nearest ship and bought a ticket to Tarshish, which was in the opposite direction from Nineveh. And they set sail. And you remember how that God appointed a strong wind. And the storm hit that ship and began to make those old seasoned sailors tremble in fear. And they threw out all of the cargo of the ship, and they were at the verge of giving up, realizing that they were gone. And Jonah was asleep in the hold of the ship. The captain of the ship went down and woke him up and said, "You need to help us figure out what's wrong." That's a paraphrase, of course. And then the Bible tells how they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And Jonah says, "You know, I'm the cause of all this. I'm running from God. If you'll throw me overboard, everything will be fine." And they did that. And everything was fine. Except, of course, for Jonah. Because you remember God had appointed a great fish. And that fish swallowed Jonah. And I cannot begin to even, in my wildest imagination, understand how it must have been to spend 3 days and nights in the stomach of a big fish. And then the Bible says that as Jonah was there in the stomach of that fish, he began to pray. And he began to repent. And the great fish spit him out on dry land. What an experience! "Jonah, how did you get here?" "God told me to go to Nineveh and cry out against their wickedness." "Why didn't you just go to Nineveh?" "I hate those people. They don't deserve to be forgiven." "Jonah, you're a prophet of God. Prophets preach. Prophets try to persuade people to repent." "I can't stand those people. They're cruel. They're heartless. They don't deserve God. They're Gentiles. They're not like us. They're not like the Jews. They don't deserve to be forgiven." But God gave Jonah another reminder, and This time Jonah went to Nineveh, just as God had said. And somehow Jonah got beyond his pride for a few minutes, and he got over the fact that he did not want to preach to Nineveh, and he went and preached. The Bible records in chapter 3 of the book that bears his name the incredible reception that God's word received in Nineveh. The whole city repented. They fasted. Word reached the king. He signed a proclamation. There was to be a fast. They were to pray that God would somehow forestall this tragedy that he'd promised to send on them. They were going to change. God was impressed. Jonah was mad. The first couple of verses of Jonah chapter 4 tell that Jonah was angry. And he prayed to God and he said, God, I knew this was going to happen. This is just like I thought it would be. You're going to forgive them now. You're not going to destroy them like you said you would before. God asked Jonah a question. He said, Jonah, dost thou well to be so angry? One of the modern translations renders it like this. Jonah, do you think it's right to be so mad about this? You see, Jonah was a man who was God's servant, but he was a man who believed that people who were different from him didn't need God, didn't deserve God. People who were mean or treacherous or who had a reputation for being cruel in warfare. Jonah had already decided that they didn't deserve to be saved. And it made him mad when God forgave them. Let me tell you something. All my life that I have been a Christian, I have been tempted to be like Jonah. I have been tempted to look down my nose at people who aren't Christians. To challenge them in an arrogant way. To belittle what they say they believe instead of trying to persuade them to examine the scriptures and see the truth. I said I've been tempted. I didn't say I've been that way all my life, but I think you would probably have to agree that for all of us who believe with all of our heart that we're doing what this book says, from time to time we look at people who claim to be religious, but there's not really much to their religion, or perhaps they don't even claim to be religious, and we kind of look down on them, don't we? Proud of our faithfulness. Proud that we're God's people. Glad we're not like them. That's not the kind of faithfulness that sets us apart in a good way. Jonah was God's servant, but he was proud and arrogant. You know, the interesting thing about the book of Jonah in the Old Testament is that it just kind of ends without really telling a conclusion. There's another servant of God's that I want to talk to you about from the Old Testament, and this is one that I perhaps will have a difficult time explaining to some what's on my mind. This was a young woman who found herself in a culturally challenging position, no doubt. When the king of Persia became angry at his wife, the queen, he kicked her out, decided to find a replacement for her, sent the command through the kingdom for his eunuchs to gather in all of the beautiful young women to groom them, nourish them for quite a period of time, and then from those he would choose the ones that pleased him the most. He chose Esther. In Esther chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "And she did not reveal her people or her kindred." You see, Esther was a Jew, Jewess. She was living in that land of captivity. She was a foreigner. She was a servant of God. But I can't find anywhere in that book, at least at the beginning part, where she owned up to the fact that she was one of God's people. It says very clearly that she concealed that. She hid it. She did not reveal it. Queen Esther was given a very startling opportunity. She was placed in a position that was unlike the position of any other young woman from Israel in her day. And she was placed in a situation where she was given the opportunity to save God's people from destruction and extinction. And in all fairness to her, she ultimately did what she was asked to do, but not at first. But not at first. She had to be persuaded, cajoled, begged and pleaded with. Finally, she agreed to accept that challenge of going to the king and revealing the plot of Haman to exterminate all of the Jews living within the kingdom. And of course, the king granted her every wish. And unlike the book of Jonah, the book of Esther ends on a very positive note. Though interestingly enough, it does not contain God's name anywhere in it. Are you a secret servant of God? Are you serving God, but you're trying to keep it quiet? You don't want anybody to know? And will you do the right thing, but not at first? Do you have to be persuaded, talked into it? I think every single one of us has a good friend, or at least have had at times, that we knew that whatever happened, they would back us up. Someone who would always come through with an encouraging word, or someone who would always take our side, or in some way or another would prove that they're there to help us along. Do we need someone like that spiritually? Is our faith such that we need two of us, one to talk us into doing the right thing when the opportunity affords itself? You see, that's not the kind of faith that sets us apart. And if we have to be talked into doing the right thing, or if we'll do the right thing but not at first, if we'd really rather not people find out that we're Christians, what does that say about our faith? There's a third servant of God in the Old Testament I want to mention to you as we wind up our thoughts. I call him God's predictable servant. Daniel, very much like Esther, was in a culturally challenging situation. In fact, in some ways, equal to, or maybe even more so. You remember, as a very young man, Daniel was one of the first who was taken into the land of Babylon in the captivity there, that God's prophets had been warning the nation of Judah about, that was coming. They refused to heed and repent, and Daniel was of the royal blood and was one of the ones taken earliest. And right away, the book that bears his name in the Old Testament explains a situation that happened where Daniel was set aside along with some others as being some of the more promising ones and was set up to receive a diet of the royal food. The only problem was that food was forbidden in God's law. Daniel couldn't eat that food and remain faithful in his service to God. Now, Daniel may very well have thought about trying to rationalize this whole situation. You know, I'm here in a captive land. I've been taken out of my homeland against my will. This is not my fault. I can't do any better. I'm just going to have to participate in this. But he didn't. He went to those in charge and he worked out an arrangement where he and his companions could eat the food that would keep them in compliance with God's law, and even promised that after a certain period of time, an examination would prove that he'd be in better shape than those who ate the king's food. You remember the story. It happened just exactly as Daniel had said. What a good impression that made. And it isn't very much further into the book that we learn about that dream that the king had that no one could interpret. In fact, the king became so angry that no one could interpret his dream that he decided to kill all of the magicians and dream interpreters of the kingdom. And word came to Daniel, and Daniel said, "What's going on?" And they said, "The king's had a dream. Nobody can interpret it. And all the magicians, all of the wise men have to be killed. And you're a young wise man, so you got to come with us." And Daniel said, "Make me an appointment to talk with the king." And of course, long story short, he interpreted the king's dream and was elevated to a higher position. And surely in that position, he saw the value of going along in order to get along. Well, not exactly. It had to have been strong influence from Daniel that persuaded his young companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was their Babylonian names, to refuse to bow down to the king's image. And therefore, they were thrown into that fiery furnace, which did them no harm, even though it consumed those who threw them in and as they came out. Another point was won for God, because young servants of God lived up to the demands of their faith. And then, of course, the crowning story of Daniel had to do with the lions. And I want you to think about what got Daniel into that situation. Oh yes, he'd been elevated to a higher position. A new king had come to the throne. In fact, a whole new regime was in charge now. And Daniel had found favor with them. And he was in a position of great authority. And in fact, it became known that Daniel was even about to be promoted to being in charge of the entire kingdom. And Daniel had some enemies. They said, "We got to come up with something to get this Daniel guy out of the way." And so they did. They knew that if they could get the king to sign a decree into law that at a certain, or that anyone caught worshiping or praying to anyone other than the king would be thrown into the lion's den. The king went along with that and signed it, and the law became effective. The reason behind that law was that they knew that Daniel would go 3 times a day, morning, noon, and evening, into his room and open his windows toward Jerusalem and pray to Jehovah God. They knew it. And he did. In fact, the text of the Bible says that he did, and it's careful to say, just as he had always done. You see, it was Daniel's reputation that got him thrown into the lion's den. It was the fact that he was so predictable. It was the fact that he was so faithful to God that they knew that he would play right into their hands. Of course, they didn't know that God would spare Daniel from the lions, deliver him, How predictable are you? If given the question, what would people say that you would do as a Christian in any given, even hypothetical situation? What kind of track record do you have? Is your track record such that people would say, oh, you can count on him, you can count on her, rest assured she'll do the right thing? A reputation, the predictableness of our behavior based on our adherence to God's will, put into practice and exemplified by our faith. That's the kind of servant we want to be, set apart by our faith. If you're not a child of God tonight, God's word is abundantly clear regarding what you must do. Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized. If you've not done that, and you understand that, there is no greater need in your life right now. If you have done that and you have become unfaithful in your service to God and you're characterized more by unfaithfulness than by faithfulness, you need to decide right now that you're not going to walk in that way any longer. You're going to renounce that behavior, come back to God, ask for his forgiveness and his restoration. We want to help you in any way that we possibly can. We're going to sing this song to encourage you. And so if you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.